If you have your Bible with you, you could turn to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms, and we're in Psalm 96 this morning. If you're somewhat new to the Bible, if you can open up roughly right into the middle, and you can probably find the book of Psalms that way, but it is in the Old Testament. A very big book of songs. I had my first ministry position in 1994. It was actually 30 years ago this coming summer. I was in a church that was caught up in what we called then the seeker church, or the seeker-sensitive movement. And a really big deal in the seeker-sensitive church movement was composing a church's vision statement and mission statement. It was a practice that was relatively new, at least to us. It was kind of borrowed from the world of business, considered a kind of best practice for productivity and for efficiency. Vision and mission statements were a really big deal. And every church that I was familiar with had one. And the practice became so popular, still very popular, even among evangelical churches today. It's rare even to find an evangelical church that does not have, at least on paper or on their website, a vision statement and a mission statement. So the first book that my pastoral mentor at the time had me read in discipling me for ministry was Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Church. And the premise of that book is that every church ought to identify their purpose and then orient everything they do around that purpose. That's what it means to be purpose-driven, that the purpose would drive everything that you do. Now, there are some good things in the purpose-driven church. Perhaps it's one of those eat the meat, spit out the bones kind of books. But the impression that I got then was that churches kind of have a variety of things that they can choose from to be their purpose. And then you can orient your church around whatever of those one things that you have picked, that you've selected for your particular church, to be your driving vision or to be your driving mission. But when we go to the Bible, which we must eat entirely, meat, bones, gristle, and all, we see that the purpose of a church is actually not so malleable. Biblically speaking, we're not really free to pick and choose what we want our vision and our mission to be. We're going to start a new series today. For the next 4 weeks, we're going to be looking at the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church, the purpose for Liberty Baptist Church, and how we ought to orient everything that we say and do around that purpose. Maybe we should be purpose-driven, but maybe we should have some clarity on what our purpose actually is. So next week and the week after, we're going to take a look at what we've traditionally used as our church motto. We are one family on one mission. Maybe you've heard that before. But to kick things off this week, we have to orient ourselves around the right vision. So let's begin reading Psalm 96, starting in verse 1. Sing a new song to the Lord. Let the whole earth sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wondrous works among all peoples. For the Lord is great and is highly praised. He is feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, you families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and enter his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Let the whole earth tremble before him. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be shaken. He judges the peoples fairly. Let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice. Let the sea and all that fills it resound. Let the fields and everything in them celebrate. Then all the trees of the forest will shout for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his faithfulness. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we thank you for this word indeed. We ask that you would help us to celebrate as we ought. Perhaps there is even some trembling to do at the thought of your holiness and your greatness. Father, give us great comfort also in knowing that not only do you reign over all things, not only are you sovereign over all things, but you have sovereignly saved sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And it's in his great name we pray these things. Amen. The context of this psalm is really interesting, actually. It's a psalm of David, and we can see in the Bible that actually a large portion of it was originally written during a very triumphant period in Israel's history. So in 1 Chronicles 15 and 16, we see kind of this scene, a sort of climactic moment, at least one climactic moment in Israel's history. David has been anointed king, and he's defeated the Jebusites, essentially kicking them out of Jerusalem to kind of recapture Jerusalem, retake Jerusalem for the children of Israel, and the establishment of his kingdom. He's recently defeated the Philistines, and now, basically, they're having the Ark of the Covenant brought into Jerusalem. Now, if you're not familiar with the Ark of the Covenant, it is this memorial chest that represents the power and the glory of the Lord. It contains some kind of certain artifacts and memorials from Israel's past that reminded them of God's covenantal faithfulness. And so David is preparing a place for the Ark, and the Ark's going to be brought into a place of prominence there. And as I said, this is a very triumphant and celebratory moment. It deserves a lot of honor and reverence. So David begins assembling lots of people to commemorate this occasion. And he even puts together a big band. Let's get the band together. It's a huge band. He's got lots of singers, and there's a huge procession. But what good is a band without music, without a song to sing? So there's this joyful procession, and there's a huge joyful celebration. Everyone's decked out in really fine clothing, and they ceremonially carry the ark up into the tent that's prepared for it. And in 1 Chronicles 16, David writes a song. He writes a song for the occasion, and he instructs a guy named Asaph to lead the performance of this song. And so a big portion of that song is later positioned by David here in the Psalter as what we know as Psalm 96. So the song in 1 Chronicles actually includes portions of what will later be incorporated into two other psalms as well. But altogether, that song, just like the eventual Psalm 96 that we're looking at this morning, is largely about, if you had to look at the big idea, right, it's about the glory of God conquering over all the rival glories of the world. The bigness of the glory of God. So remember that the Ark of the Covenant was sometimes carried into battles. It was marched around Jericho. They would take it into their battles with rival tribes and rival nations. And it's not just as a symbolic reminder of God's faithfulness and power, but it almost represented a kind of weapon itself. The representative glorifying of God in the ark is a worship that defeats the power of evil and the lesser glories of the false gods of the surrounding nations. The idea is such, we are ascribing so much glory to God that in and of itself is a kind of warfare against the rival worship that exists in the outside world. So we learn from those narratives and others that for the children of Israel, worship is a weapon. Think of even how they got the walls of Jericho to fall down, right? They marched around and they blew trumpets. There was a kind of praise, a kind of resounding noise. In his book, The Silmarillion, which is kind of a prequel to The Lord of the Rings, J.R. Tolkien, he tells a parallel story to the creation and fall of Satan. It's kind of the Middle Earth version of the fall of Lucifer. The creator of Middle Earth, his name is Eru, and before time began, Eru created a host of angels to reflect his own thoughts back to him. That's kind of the idea. And Eru taught the angels to play a great musical composition. Essentially, he writes the music, you guys play it, right? And the way you live in harmony with your creator is to play the music that he has composed for you. So together, the music that they played was very powerful and very majestic, and it's reflecting Eru's thoughts back to him. But one of the angels, named Melchor, whom Eru had especially gifted with knowledge and power, he decides this song isn't the song that I want to play. And he departs from the symphony and starts creating his own song. And the result, as you can imagine, is chaos, it's dissonance, when you have one song and another song kind of competing with that song. In the story, Tolkien is illustrating for us how pride is fundamentally a rebellion against God's plan and the indulging of our own desire. In a way, it's almost literally, in Tolkien's story, kind of tooting your own horn, right? There's one song that's being played that's meant to be the dominant song that the creator has established, but here you are over here tooting your own horn, okay? So Tolkien is playing off the traditional account of the fall of Satan, of course, but he's provided a really powerful image for the way fallen mankind attempts to steal glory from God. God is playing his song about his own glory, or if you prefer, writing a story about how things ought to go, with himself at the center. And we're meant to see ourselves as part of that story, or we're meant to be playing that song, right? The whole earth is meant to be singing to the Lord. But instead, the people that he has created in sinful rebellion are all singing their own songs. And the result is chaos. Every single person doing what is right in their own eyes. Every single person tooting their own horn. If you can think, spiritually, right, we can't hear this, it's not a literal thing, but spiritually, it would be this great cacophony. It would be so overwhelmingly awful to our ears if we could spiritually hear what everyone is doing in the world in contrast to the song that God wants us to sing. So one way to look at the purpose of the church then is that we're to stop singing our own songs, stop tooting our own horns, stop with our lives singing worship songs to ourselves, and repent and turn back to singing the praises of the one true God. Amen. Sing a new song. The old song's not going to cut it. Sing a new song to the Lord. In fact, let the whole earth sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, proclaim his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the nations, his wondrous works among all peoples. When we compare this vision to the way some churches use vision statements, we're reminded that the vision of the church is not a big church, but a big God. If we want to make a real difference in the world, we will remember that worship is a weapon. The vision of a big God is to be our means of overcoming temptations to sin. It's a means of overcoming the taunting of our enemies. Christians should practice a defiant worship, declaring to verse 1, the whole earth, verse 2, every day, verse 3, among all nations and among all peoples, that there is one God. You're not God, I'm not God, there is one God, and you and I are not him. We are to sing triumphantly, not our own song, but God's song, singing not of ourselves, but of God. And so what is this song that the church sings about the one God? What is our vision to be? Well, first of all, it's to be this. The one God is above all God. The one God is above all God. We are not to keep in our minds some sentimental deity that sometimes helps us out when we're in a pinch. We're not to keep in our minds some benign deity that informs our lives only when we're ready to be religious. And we don't keep in our minds a vision of a detached deity who is largely passive and outshined by all the shiny idols whose glory that every day in the flesh we find more glorious. Verse 4. For the Lord is great and is highly praised. He is feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. For the children of Israel, this is a declaration of victory over literal idols. Right? The surrounding nations, they worship literal graven images. They made offerings to a variety of little g gods with names. In our day, those things still happen. There are still people who worship literal graven images and ascribe worship to false gods with proper names. Those things still happen. But the idols that you and I most often face in our culture are not literal, but so often spiritual or metaphorical. We worship with our lives idols of sex or politics or money or food, even religion. All at their core, essentially idols of self. This is all, the through line, the bottom line through all of it is really just worship of self. And all of this is the result of a vision of a false god, or multiple visions of false gods. And all of these gods, Psalm 96 verse 5 says, are worthless idols. There is no true God but the one God. Isaiah 45, verse 5, see now that I am he, there is no God besides me. Or as here in Psalm 96, verse 10, the Lord reigns. Who's in control? Who's got the reins of this whole thing? Who's at the steering wheel of history? The Lord. The Lord reigns. The idols that we tend to trust in, they don't reign. The Lord reigns. In 1 Kings chapter 18, we find that idolatry has not just been something that's run rampant outside of Israel. It's infiltrated Israel. It's crept in. And in fact, it's corrupted the highest levels of leadership. And the children of Israel lost their vision for the one true God. And they themselves have turned to worship worthless idols. And the one true God, above all, renders judgment upon the land. He basically sends a drought over all the land. And the prophet Elijah, he goes to the king, is a corrupt king named Ahab, and he basically challenges him to a spiritual fight. He rebukes him for his idolatry, and he calls him to turn his vision back to Yahweh, the only God. And the fight is accepted. They schedule a fight at the top of Mount Carmel. And Elijah faces off against 850 prophets of the false gods Baal and Asherah. And Elijah basically calls out to Israel. He's vastly outnumbered visibly. And he basically, I'm just picturing this scene. There's 850, and there's Elijah. And Elijah's like, how long are you going to waver between, I don't know, Elijah, you're kind of out there on your own there. He says, how long will you waver between two opinions? Is Baal God or is God God? And the people are not convinced. So Elijah pushes it. He says, sacrifice a bull to your gods, and I'll sacrifice a bull to my God. And Elijah says, whichever sacrifice is covered with fire from heaven, then we'll know. That's where the true power is. That's when we'll know who is really God, who reigns. And the prophets of the idols accept, and they sacrifice their bull, and they pray to their gods, and nothing happens. And they beg, and they plead their gods, and nothing happens. And they begin to tear their clothes, and they start cutting themselves, as if somehow this bloodletting will convince their gods, twist the arm of their gods, to finally relent and demonstrate their power. But as much as they can supplicate themselves, bloody themselves, nothing happens. And if you're remembering the story, or if you go back and read the story, the most entertaining thing through this whole thing, because that's such a nasty scene, is Elijah is singing songs of mockery of them the whole time. They're carrying on trying to get their worthless idols to demonstrate the power that they don't have, and Elijah's like, maybe yell louder, Maybe they can't hear you. And as it goes on, he gets worse. He just ratchets it up. And this is before any fires come down for his altar. I'm like, he must really trust this is going to work out. He starts saying things like, maybe they're busy. Maybe they're sleeping. Maybe they're in the bathroom, right? It's amazing. And nothing happens. Well, then it's Elijah's turn. And he has a dramatic flourish plan. He actually tells them to pour 12 large jugs of water over the altar. So much water, in fact, that not only is the carcass of the bull soaked, but the wood underneath the bull is soaked. And there's so much water that they've dug a trench around the altar, and the trench is full of water. And then Elijah begins to pray. And he says, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God." And fire comes down from heaven, and it consumes the bull and the wood and the altar and the stones and even the mud around it. Brothers and sisters, our idols will always fail us. You can pour yourself out in service to some lesser god. It can never do for you what you think it will. Anything or anyone besides God that you look to for satisfaction or fulfillment or joy or peace or justification is going to let you down. Big time. The gods are worthless idols. The God above all, he made the heavens. The false gods of this world didn't make anything. The only thing they can make is make us idolatrously drunk and fat and broken on the road to hell. Do you want the heights of joy in your life? A sky-high joy? Then you want the God who made the very heavens above. Above all gods, the one God is the real God, the true God. He alone is God. Amen. Secondly, the one God is above all holy. The one God is above all holy. He's not like the worthless gods. He is precious and sacred. And he's not like us. He is perfect. And he is totally other. There is no one like him. There's only one you, but there's a lot of people like you. Okay? The worship songs of Isaiah 6 and Revelation chapter 4 cry out that this God is holy, holy, holy. Three times holy, which means perfectly holy. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that he alone is immortal and dwells in unapproachable light. We cannot stop with a vision of God as one. We start there. But we must remember that the one God is totally perfect and entirely holy. Verse 9, worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Hey, how do we worship this one God? Okay, there's one God. I'm convinced. How do I worship him? Worship him in the splendor of his holiness. Let the whole earth tremble before him. This trembling image may be represented perhaps by the weapon of worship kind of entering into enemy ranks. Maybe even as the Ark of the Covenant is brought in, the enemy begins to tremble in some way. As the holiness of the Lord pierces the unholy ranks of idolatry, the worship of false gods is decimated and the worshipers of false gods are overwhelmed. Some of you know this story well. Like when you came to Christ and your household, and it was new to your household or just new to your life, and you encountered spiritual warfare in that moment, unlike you ever experienced perhaps after. And what that was is the glory of God is being introduced into your life, and all of the rival worships around you, the enemy is just, he is so riled up. That's kind of the idea here as well. Think of Isaiah seeing the glory of the Lord filling the temple. He's overcome. He's discombobulated. Woe is me, he says. I am unclean. He despairs of himself. He's completely undone by the glorious holiness of God. Here in verse 9, the splendor of God's holiness is so magnificent. It's so powerful. It makes the entire globe rattle. Look at verse 13. The Lord is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his faithfulness. If you do not profess true belief in the one God, this coming judgment will be terrifying. The holiness of God will be a terror to you. Not only will the worshipers of false gods on the last day tremble, they will be judged by a righteous and faithful God, found guilty of their sin and thrown into everlasting torment. The holiness of God will not abide unholiness. unholiness is disintegrated by the perfect holiness of God. If you do profess true belief in the one God, though, this coming judgment will be a great relief, because the false gods of this world will no longer tempt or terrorize you.
Amen.
Think of the things that your regenerate heart longs for, even as you are still beset by sins. Right? The sign of a regenerate heart is not just wanting to be free of the consequences of sin, but wanting to be free of sin. Lord, I just wish you would take this desire out of me. Lord, help me to mortify, to crucify, to kill my flesh in regard to this desire. Lord, help me to only desire you. And we'll be wrestling, we'll be praying prayers like that up until the final day. None of us will reach sinlessness before the Lord returns, but when he does, and his holiness comes to bear, vanquishing evil, what a relief it will be. This great big sigh we will have. His righteousness will conquer everything.
Amen.
In the day-to-day, the holiness of God ought to be a huge consolation to the Christian. We have our visions cast so low on all the things around us that bother us or tempt us or just give us frustrations or irritations. And when we do that, we miss out on the splendor of God's holiness. But remember, there is one God, and that one God is above all holy. And knowing this is the antidote to becoming consumed by the cares of the world. Because the Lord is holy, because he's perfect, set apart, entirely righteous, totally faithful, we have no right to complain about the temporal things of this life. But we do it. It comes naturally. But fundamentally, we don't have a right to it. We have a tendency to become steered, driven by our grievances, by our inconveniences, by our frustrations. They consume us. We let them dictate our emotions and color our day, the way we see our very lives. And God's holiness is above all those things. It's above all things. It's to be a calibrating wake-up call to us. No matter how we feel, the one God is above all holy. I'm not God. The things and people in my life who make my life hard and troubling are not God. Only God is God, and God is holy. In Psalm 22, verses 1 and 2, we find David feeling utterly hopeless and helpless. He's so overwhelmed by his circumstances that he despairs of life itself, even to the point that he feels like God has just abandoned him, forgotten him. Jesus himself quotes this passage in his anguish on the cross. The feeling is that the pain is unbearable and God seems far away. My God, why have you forsaken me? But then right away, in Psalm 22, verse 3, David gives himself this reminder, yet you are holy. Yet you are holy. The holiness of God is an anchor of trust in a sea of suffering. So when you're bogged down by life or frustrated or even depressed about the way things are going, or just when the day stinks, work is awful, or you feel like if you're going to be stuck one more day in the house with kids who are sick or whiny, or just constantly, unendingly needy, and you think to yourself, if I have to do this for one more day, I'm going to scream. Or if you just find yourself walking through a dark tunnel in this season of life and you just can't, is there a light at the end of this? Or is this, if I could just even see a speck of light, that would give me something, but it's just every day I feel like this is how it's going to be. Remind yourself, yet God is holy.
That's good.
Yet God is holy. He is righteous. He is faithful. He's going to bring justice. He's going to bring restoration. He's going to bring comfort. He's going to bring peace. At the end of days, certainly, when he comes to judge. But even today, When we lift our gaze to the vision of the one God above all, we can even experience tastes of those things now. He gives us peace that passes understanding. Jesus says, I've come that your joy would be full. Above all of your circumstances, above all of your frustrations, above all of your hurts, above all your desires, above all your needs, above all your sin, God is holy. Therefore, thirdly and finally, the one God is above all glorious. The one God is above all glorious. What should be the church's vision? Like if we can't pick or choose, you know, pick and choose, if we're not just free to just decide, hey, what are we fired up about, gang? You know, this week, right? Well, what should it be? What should occupy our spiritual eyesight? If God is above all God, and if God is above all holy, then he is bigger, he is greater than anything else in existence. Amen. The main thing of Christianity cannot then be religiosity. It cannot be politics. It cannot be culture war. It can't be social justice. It can't be moralism. The main thing cannot be any issue or cause. The main thing of Christianity is not a thing at all. The main thing is the one true God. And some will say, Jared, like, that's too vague. Your vision statement's got to be really specific. It's vague. I've been told this before. I say, you think God is vague? You don't know God. Verse 3 says to declare what? Declare his glory among the nations, his wondrous works among all peoples. The word glory refers to the sum of something. If you add up everything that something or someone is, this is their glory. It's the accumulation, the weight of all of their attributes. All that that one is their glory. So God's glory is the weight of all that he is. And because he alone is God above all, he is above all the most glorious being. There is no one or nothing more glorious than God. This is what we're called to declare. This is to be our central vision. When we get into next week, into our looks at the family of the local church, and then the week after that, the look at the mission of the local church, we have to keep at the forefront in our spiritual eyes a vision of the glorious God through those things. John Piper says, we are all starved for the glory of God, not self. He says, no one goes to the Grand Canyon to increase self-esteem. Why do we go? Because there is greater healing for the soul in beholding splendor than there is in beholding self. Liberty Baptist Church, let's let others make their vision about self-improvement or religious entertainment. According to the Bible, the point and purpose of the church, the point and purpose of Liberty Baptist Church is to expand the knowledge of the glory of God near and far, as close as our own living rooms and the surrounding streets of our church, and as far as the other side of the globe. It's a big vision. I won't lie to you. But we have a big God. This is God's end game for all the earth. In fact, according to Habakkuk chapter 2, his vision is that the knowledge of the glory of God would cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. And ultimately, we know that this vision will be fulfilled in Christ. In fact, Psalm 96, verse 3, is a foreshadow, I think, of the Great Commission. The passage from Matthew that we're going to look at in a couple of weeks when we look at the mission. Go into all the world, Jesus says, and baptize all peoples, teaching them everything that I have commanded you. This is very reminiscent, I think, of this declare his glory among the nations. Declare his wondrous works among the peoples. This is the Psalm 96 version of the Great Commission. The mission of the church is ultimately to proclaim Christ's glory among every nation, to declare the wondrous works of Christ among all peoples, to magnify Jesus everywhere, to make him look big. The one God is above all glorious. And Christ Jesus, who Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 tells us is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, is the most glorious person who exists. The glory of Christ is worth singing songs about and worth telling others about and worth centering our lives on and worth spending our lives for. George Whitefield, in his sermon, Christ the Best Husband, says, "Do you desire one that is beautiful? His eyes are most sparkling. His looks and glances of love are ravishing. His smiles are most delightful and refreshing unto the soul. Christ is the most lovely person of all others in the world." Jesus is above all glorious. Verse 6, splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, you families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord what? Glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord, verse 8, the glory of his name. Bring an offering and enter his courts. Now, if you've got even a small view of the big God, an accurate view, not an inaccurate, but even just a small, accurate view of the big God, you would think to yourself, what offering could I possibly bring into the majestic courts of the Lord? The Lord of glory and strength? What could I possibly bring that would be worthy of his name? Worthy even of his attention? What offering could we possibly bring into his throne room that would match the splendor of his throne room? That wouldn't taint the place just by us walking in with it. Religion? Okay. Think that's going to do it? You trying really hard to be good. This is the holy God. You're not your good intentions. Well, he knows where my heart's at. Yeah, he does. Maybe you don't. Good works? No, the only offering that's worthy of entering the heavenly courts of the majestic and above all glorious Christ is the offering of Christ himself. Amen. We have nothing of our own or in of ourselves that could merit admission to his courts, but he pays the price for us. We can't get in like we are, and so he covers us with himself. He goes to the cross to die in order to pay the penalty for our sins. And if we trust in him alone, we'll be forgiven our sins forever. Don't you want to be forgiven? Don't you want to be forgiven? And he rises from the grave 3 days later to conquer death and hell. And if we trust in him alone, we will live forever. Don't you want to live forever? The glory of the God who is above all glorious becomes the salvation of any sinner, who will trust in the good news of Jesus Christ. James Hamilton even points out that the word in Psalm 96, verse 2, that's translated in our CSB, proclaim, in the Greek, so like even in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, is preach the gospel. Whoa! And now, by the blood of his cross, those who have fallen short of the glory of God find their eternal life in the beauty of his grace. His sacrifice becomes our splendor. His resurrection purchases our ability to enter into the very throne room of God. For he has not just paid the penalty of sin, but he has triumphed over the power of death for us and conquered the condemnation of hell for us. He has covered us in his very righteousness that we can stand before his glorious presence without sin or shame. As Jude 24 and 25 remind us, now to him who is able. You're not able, but he is able to keep you from stumbling. And to him who is able to present you blameless before the presence of his glory. You can't do that, but he can do it for you. Amen. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Our self-generated offerings will not cut it. Hebrews 10:1 says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. You could sacrifice every minute of every day for your whole life. It wouldn't cut it. Which is why, when we come into this sanctuary, we bring the offering of our worship, we bring the offering of our singing, we bring the offering of our service, we bring the offering of our tithes, we bring the offering of our preaching, but it's all meaningless if we don't enter under the offering of Christ. Church is a terrible hobby. His blood is the only offering that authorizes our entrance into relationship with the holy God. Let me say that again. The blood of Jesus is the only offering that authorizes our entrance into relationship with God. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. He above all is glorious. Let's pray. Father, we, even to get a glimpse of your glory, we tremble. If we are honest with ourselves and we are seeing you accurately, we cannot help but despair of ourselves. Wretched men and women that we are, who will rescue us from this body of death? We thank you, God, that you sent your Son to die for our sins and rise from the grave for our eternal life, that in him we would have no condemnation. Thank you, Father, for keeping us from stumbling. Thank you, Father, that when we stand before the glory in the throne room, the righteousness of your Son will cover us. We will be presented blameless, because of the blood of Christ Jesus. So we thank you for that. And we pray these things in his name, the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.